not sure, because I'm a little puzzled by some of these chapters here in Judges. This is tough sledding, I think. But the outcome of today's two chapters is just downright ugly. At least that's the way it seems to me, but I'm glad we've got a pastor in the house here that can help us out with this a little bit as we go through Judges chapters 17 and 18. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Matt Roglin, Blessed Savior in Florissant. Sorry, I didn't have your mic up there.
Oh, good morning.
Good morning. There it is. I didn't cue you. It's my fault. So how are you, sir?
I am doing well.
And everything at Blessed Savior?
Yes, everything is going very well. Going through the typical January and February now of church life and preparing for Lent coming up soon. And I just mentioned to you before that we have decided to go with the vicarage program again, so we're going to apply for.
So that means you got a student from the seminary all year long. Is that right?
That's right. And this will be our 10th if we do in fact receive one.
And you're sort of his mentor.
Yes.
Now you're a pretty young mentor.
Okay.
How old are you?
I'm 34.
Oh, well, see, you just look young. You look like you're about 22.
Well, thank you, I guess.
Is that a special challenge for you? I mean, some of us older guys that have been around the track a few laps, we might actually have something to share with somebody. But when you're a young guy like yourself, is that a special challenge, a young guy teaching a student?
I was concerned it would be because when I came a little over 2 years ago, the vicar that they had prior to my coming was quite a bit older than me, and
really?
There was
older than you.
Quite a bit. Well, being a local vicarage, being in the St. Louis metropolitan area, very often the ones that need to stay in the area are those who have an established family and have, issues with, children staying in school or those kinds of things. So they do tend to be older. And this gentleman was quite a bit older, and I was concerned that it would be an issue, and it certainly was not. It was not. We learned from each other, and it was a blessing, I believe, for both of us.
Well, let's dive into these two chapters here in Judges. It won't be long. We'll be done with this book. I'm just sort of hoping and praying for some kind of resolution or some kind of closure. It doesn't feel like that's coming here, but I guess we'll see in the days ahead. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for some beautiful weather that we have here in the St. Louis area, and we thank you for another day to serve you by serving our neighbor. We ask, Lord, that you guide us through these two chapters of Judges and help us to remember your gift of salvation by grace through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, are we going to learn anything really profound or anything deep today out of these two chapters?
Well, I don't know. I feel that the end of Judges is kind of a summary. We saw at the beginning of they kind of balanced the chapters at the beginning of Judges. The beginning of Judges, we saw God's high expectations for his people, and then we in chapter 2, he prepared us for this cycle that happened throughout the Judges period of the people falling away, the apostasy, and then they came upon the oppression of some sort, looked to God for deliverance and received the deliverance, and then sometimes there was a restful period, and then they went back into the apostasy and the oppression and the deliverance and hopefully some rest. And it just kind of went over and over and over again. But now we're seeing this what the people are like at the end of the Judges period, and how they may still be the people of God, sort of, but that they have in this cycle kind of fallen away. Maybe each cycle they got a little further and further away from where they should have been. And so we see these snapshots of the family life and of the tribes of Jacob, or you know, the sons of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, and kind of how the people were at that time. We're getting kind of a microcosm of the whole.
So then, it seems to me that this is the first time we will read what I think is a chilling verse or a chilling phrase. It comes in verse 6 of chapter 17. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I Googled that just to see if it had occurred earlier, and it does not. This is the first time we see it. We'll see it again right there at the end of the book, pretty much in Judges 21.
Mm-hmm.
What's wrong? No. Well, I want you
that's
to take
actually the second part of the phrase. The phrase actually the first part of the phrase comes four times in the next chapters at the end here.
In those days,
Israel had no king. And then the first and the last time he says everyone did as he saw fit, or however you just read it from the ESV.
So take this question seriously. I mean, very seriously. What's wrong with everyone doing what's right in his own eyes?
Well, I guess I go back to that first phrase there. In those days, Israel had no king. This is not talking about, well, because they hadn't had a king up until this time. So the only reason that they would talk about this is they didn't have a human king, let me say it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Up until this time, they had had God as their king. And then after this, they end up getting Saul as their king, and then David as their king, and Solomon, and so on. But up until this time, they had God as their king. And so now, in those days, Israel had no king, is saying that they dethroned God as their king. And so now, everyone doing as they see fit, or what is right in their own eyes, is you know, they have no direction. They have gone away from having God as their king, and now they just do whatever they please.
So does that mean that this comment, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, can only be understood in the current context that we have here in Judges, and that it does not or cannot apply to any other period of time, for example, ours, in which increasingly it seems that people are in pursuit of doing whatever they want? And if they want to abort their unborn children, if they want to engage in homosexual behavior, if they want to live together without marriage, if they want to do these things, they claim it to be right. And if you say that they're not, you're a bigot or a homophobe or whatever it is that the same as this, or is it different? Because in this country, God is not necessarily the God of this country. How do you see it?
That's I guess what I was going to say is that it's not different. It is the same, and you can extrapolate it into our context because of that very thing. You could say that about America. America has no king. I mean, we have a president or whatever, but we do not follow. I mean, some might like to try and say that our country is a Christian nation, but if you really look at it, it's not. Very much so. There's used to be a phrase, I haven't heard it in a while, but if it feels good, do it, kind of thing. That's kind of still the mentality of a lot of people. And if you feel it's right or it's okay or the best answer to your to solve your problem, like you said, abortion or something like that. You know, everyone does as they see fit, and they make sure, and lately it seems they make sure that the law is safe, that they can do as they see fit.
Now, we finished chapter 16 yesterday, and we spent 2 days talking about Samson. Samson dies. He judged Israel 20 years, it says. And now we go to chapter 17. Is it mostly a pretty much clean break between chapter 16 and chapter 17? Now, a brand new story. Are they somehow connected or not?
I think that the last, as I said, the last few chapters here now are going to be a summary. Now, this is what, because it introduces you to Micah, and Micah's not a judge. It's, you know, the death of Samson. Now we're going to show you how people are, and we'll give you an example.
Okay.
Here's Micah. This is what's happening with him. Here's the tribe of Dan. This is what's happening with Dan. Oh, so, by the way, the tribe of Dan has something to do with Micah too. So
since the time of Joshua, faithful Joshua, the heir to the seed of Moses, I guess, is the way I would put it, we have witnessed through the period of the judges a slow but steady and even remarkable deterioration. Would you agree with that?
I would agree. You know, I mentioned this cycle of apostasy, oppression, deliverance, and hopefully rest. But it seems to me it's more like a downward spiral. You know, maybe with a few upturns here and there, you know, where we see, oh yeah, okay, they're still the people of God. But now we're seeing, well, they're sort of the people of God.
All right, let's read these 13
verses. They think
they're
the people of God.
In chapter 17, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest. All right, help me out with some things here. The country of Ephraim. Who is Ephraim? What do you know about him?
Well, Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons.
Joseph being one of the 12 sons of Jacob.
12 sons of Jacob, yes. And when they were dividing up the land and those kinds of things for the 12 tribes of Judah, Israel, you're right, excuse me. Levi did not get land because the Levites were to be caretakers of the tabernacle, and they were the church people. So
the priestly tribe.
The priestly tribe. And so they were given 48 different villages within, scattered about the region. And Joseph, they didn't give one to one area just to Joseph. There was no the tribe of Joseph. They took his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and gave them each
some territory.
And so that's where Ephraim comes from.
So when it says there's a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, I'm assuming that he is Jewish, that he is, I guess Jewish is not the right word, but he is an Israelite.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a Gentile, he's an Israelite.
Mm-hmm.
And so do we know what this incident was about, the 1,100 pieces of silver being taken, causing his mother to curse and for him to, I don't know, would he steal it back or he got it back somehow?
Well, he took it in the first place. He's the thief. He stole it from his mother. Or at least that's the indication that we're given here. He stole it from his mother, and his mother called a curse down on him, and it's likely that this threat of a curse scared him into giving the money back.
Okay.
Nice guy, huh?
Not so far.
So he's, we know he's a thief, and so the curse likely encourages him to give the money back, and his mother is happy to have the money back. But then she immediately wants to consecrate some of her silver to the Lord.
Yeah, that was a good move.
And probably because she's worried that she just cursed her son unknowingly because she didn't know it was he that stole it. So she wants to make sure that his son is cared for and that she turns that curse into a blessing. And so she consecrates this money. But it's not that she just gives it to, you know, the tabernacle, you know, as an offering or something like that. But she has these idols built.
Now, does this strike you as weird?
Yeah.
I mean,
but they had been around so many of these idolatrous nations that they have this twisted, paganized understanding of the worship of the true God. They're worshiping the true God, and yet they're doing it in the wrong way.
So she actually says, "Blessed be the Son by the Lord." And in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible here, Lord is L-O-R-D in those little capitals, which means she's referring to Yahweh.
Right.
She's got the right God name here.
Right.
And then she turns right around and breaks his first commandment. Is that what we have here?
It's exactly
what you have. How does that happen?
Because they have a twisted understanding of what worship of the true God is. Because they've combined with the nations around them, and they're putting some of the traditions that they have and bringing them into the worship of the true God. They've got a...
So there's corruption and lots of it.
Yeah. Yeah.
How's one supposed to know when you're in the midst of corruption? That you're in the midst of corruption. I'm getting the impression that she probably thought that she was doing just a wonderful holy thing here. This is just a wonderful religious act on her part. She probably didn't think it was corrupt, although I guess if she'd stopped to think about the first commandment for a while, she might have said, but this all seems, it appears that she's content with this.
Well, and this shows that the people at the time, or at least the snapshot that we're getting of this man, Micah, and his mother, they didn't have a correct understanding. And this Levite, we get his name later, his name is Jonathan, he obviously doesn't have a correct understanding because he goes along with it.
Do we know what an ephod is?
An ephod is a article of clothing that it's a priestly garment. If you go into Exodus, where the tabernacle was, all the instructions for creating the tabernacle,
right,
and everything else, they have the directions for making the priestly garments, and the ephod was kind of a tunic that was a very beautiful tunic that went over the high priest.
So it's a religious article.
It's a religious article.
Religious clothing.
Yes.
So we got a woman who is blessing her son, and then she says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Again, Yahweh.
For what? To make a carved image, to make a metal image, to make an ephod, a religious article, household gods, and then Micah just kind of breaks out and he ordains somebody, you know, and all of a sudden he's pretty close to going in the ditch, I would think, here.
Yeah, but his intention, you see, in that last verse that you read, now I know the Lord will be good to me. His intention is to convince the Lord to be favorable to him. So he, you know, the old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I mean, he thinks he's doing what he needs to do in order to do. Now, the interesting thing, it says household gods. The actual Hebrew word is teraphim, I believe. And those could be, those were used like, you know, as a carved image. But they were used in place of what we would use portraits or photographs. So there could be an innocent use of these carved images, like we would have maybe a portrait of you know, great uncle so and so above our fireplace, you know, those movies you see where someone has that, or you know, a photograph in our photo album, you know, to remember right. somebody. But obviously that's not what he's using this for. He's using this for part of his home shrine. And even the shrine, even having a family altar is not in itself a bad thing. Having a place to where, you know, you have, you know, I know people that have that in their homes. They have a little family altar and they have their Bible on there and they pray around this thing. But it's being used, you know, it's okay to have a family altar, but when you start up setting up hiring your son as the priest now, you're crossing the line.
Up until this moment, it seems like we've had sort of, we have the God of the Bible, we have the God of Israel, and his prescribed mechanisms for what is constitutes right and godly worship. And then we got all these other false gods and all the assorted things that go with that, including child sacrifice and everything else. But it's probably not the first time in the scriptures, but the first time, I think, in this book, the book of Judges, where we seem to have people who are endeavoring to worship the God of the scriptures, but they're inventing all their own ways to see to it that's done. They've abandoned whatever it is that God has said about, here's how you approach me, here's how you worship me. They're going to do it their own way, which seems to connect all the way back to Genesis, and we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Did Adam and Eve start this mess? 505-780-1800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, we are grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we want to say thank you to Rose Fox of St. Louis, Marilyn Runge of Granite City, Greg Sprick of Oakville, Missouri, and Marty and Deborah Aubuchon of St. Louis. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Just the other day, one of our intensive care nurses told me, you have to treat everyone as though they have an infection these days. All I can tell you is that it seems like we have to dress up in protective gowns and wear latex gloves much more often to visit patients than we used to. However, concerns about uncleanness are nothing new. In that dark book in the Old Testament no one likes to read anymore, the book of Leviticus, two full chapters are spent dealing with the diagnosis and cleansing of the dreaded skin disease, leprosy. This coming Sunday, we'll hear about Jesus touching and cleansing a leper. Think with me about what it is like to be untouchable. In Leviticus, the procedure for being declared to be unclean is described in the complex set of directions. Leprosy was diagnosed by the priest when the person had a white spot on his body. At one point, the procedure directs the patient with these words: "But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and if in his eyes the disease is checked and the disease has not spread to the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days." No wonder it seems so amazing that Jesus actually touched the diseased person and healed the man long before the prescribed days of waiting had passed. I remember one time visiting a young woman who was experiencing some severe abdominal pain. She couldn't talk with me, yet I just sat there by her bedside for about 10 minutes. It was dark, and I was quiet. When she finally sat up straight again, I asked her if we could pray. And after I finished, she told me, "Thank you for sitting here with me." No one else had spent much time with her all that day, just because she was sick. Lord, teach us that what we do can speak so much louder than what we say. And teach us to listen to people first, and so to touch them. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our healer in body, mind, and spirit. Amen.
I'm Phyllis Wallace. 21st century women break glass ceilings without batting an eye. We're on a roll. But what about the man of our dreams? We look, we wait, we lay out the bait. He's the one, but needs some adjusting. Wait. Those jitters mean something. Check them out. Single could be the better choice right now, says Dr. Karen Anderson, author of Jitters. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Judges chapter 17, Judges 18. Pastor Matthew Roglin is with us here today. He is pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. And we have a most curious thing going on here. We have people who are doing religious things in the name of the Lord God of Israel. But that's about it in terms of the quality of the religiousness. After that, it's really not about Yahweh at all. It's all about Micah. It's all about his Levite or whatever it is. And it seems to me that when the Bible says everyone did what was right in his own eyes, after identifying in those days there was no king in Israel, what has emerged here is that everyone in Israel is king of his own domain. Everyone in Israel is his own God. And if he wants to fashion his own personal idols out of his own personal 200 pieces of silver, if he wants to ordain his own priests and set up his own religion, he can do that. I'm thinking this is worst case scenario in the eyes of God. Am I overstating it?
No. He's doing what he sees fit. There's a little fear there because he's trying to make up for this curse that his mom put on him. And he's trying to...
Is he wrong to want to make up for this curse that his mom put on him?
No.
Sounds
no,
like
I don't,
a,
I don't,
a normal reaction.
That would be a normal reaction, but he's trying to...
What would be the right thing to do instead of what he did?
Well, the right thing would be to confess, and which he confessed to his mom, sort of, because he got caught, kind of thing. But I would confess and in those days it would have been, making a sacrifice,
repent.
Repent, yeah, Yeah, exactly. And repent has turn in that. You know, repent is not just saying you're sorry, but it's you know, 180 degree turn from where you're doing. But he just continues to, he tries to appease God in a way. You know, he's worshiping God, but he's kind of in, set up his own temple. He's hiring, he first hires his son as his priest, which he had no right to do. And then he finds this Levite who, well, he comes from Bethlehem, which is not one of the 48 city or villages that were given to the Levites. So that's a little odd in itself. And this Levite just kind of, he seems to be like a Levite for hire here. And here he's a Levite, but not of the line of Aaron. So he has no right to be a priest, but he does it for money, you know. And one of the commentaries I read said, talked about this Levite and this hiring of him, and they talked about the sin of simony.
Simony.
Simony. Well, simony, it comes from Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, I believe. Yeah, 8, 18 and 19. Simon the Sorcerer comes to become a Christian. But he had been, you know, wowing the people with his magic and everything else before he had become a Christian. And then he sees, I believe it was Philip and Peter, they were healing people and that kind of thing. And he wants to give Peter money so that he can have the power to heal people too. And so now it's become, the term simony has become over the years the term for the sin of buying and selling ecclesiastical offices, or, you know, buying or selling the power of the Holy Spirit, that kind of thing. Maybe a religious version of selling of a Senate seat or something like that, you know. But the simony is going on. He's trying to get somebody in there so that the Lord is going to be pleased. He installs this Levite, who is not really supposed to be a priest in a household, let alone a priest anywhere, and he does it, and it says, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me." He's trying to buy God's favor.
And
when I think of simony, the first thing that came into my mind, I just got this article on Monday in the New York Times, that the Roman Catholic Church is bringing back indulgences, and the first thing I thought of was is that when they used to sell indulgences, they're not selling them yet, as of this time. But when they used to sell indulgences, that's what they were doing. They were buying and selling the power of the, you know, forgiveness, and Luther says that in one of his 95 Theses. But anyway, these things, you know, are going through my mind, but it's all this pagan understanding of, they feel that they're worshiping the true God, but they're really doing it in a very, very paganistic way.
And they're not worshiping the true
God. Well, no, they're not, but they think they are.
But they think they are.
And
well, what a dangerous thing
everything
that is.
They're, and everything they're doing is exactly the way the pagans, it's give so that you can get. It's that understanding of, if I do this, if I give this money to be built into these statues, these idols, that it's going to please God. If I set up a shrine in my home and set up a priest and I get a Levite to do it, even I'm going to please.
It's a lock.
Yeah, yeah. It's you know, it's totally,
I've crafted my own religion and it's a good one.
It's totally throwing out the understanding of salvation by grace through faith.
Let's read on here in verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brother said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahane Dan to this day. And behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So I don't know what happened to Dan. Didn't Dan get some land way back in the beginning?
Well, they cast lots to see who gets to pick first and
right.
Who gets to pick second, and Dan,
it's the draft.
And Dan got
the
to pick
draft.
And Dan got to pick last.
Ah.
And so
Dan,
they get the last, and it was not a very desirable land, and they weren't able to occupy it yet because the Philistines were still occupying it and all this other kind of stuff. So this was the land that they were supposed to get, and, you know, if they were following...
If they had followed God and done what they were told to do, they would have gone in and taken it.
Right, but so now they're deciding to take matters into their own hands again.
Well, more of that.
Mm-hmm. You know, becoming a god unto themselves and saying, you know, God, you know, you don't know as well as we do. We're going to go take care of this.
So instead of going up against the Philistines or the Amalekites or whoever all those beastly people were there in Canaan, who might have slaughtered them, they went and found this little unsuspecting territory, people who thought they lived in security, and they were going to smoke them and take their land.
Exactly. They go the easy route. Go the easy route. Yeah, don't fight the Philistines and but with God on your side. Let's go and find our own place to live, our own territory, find some people, unsuspecting people, and just come down and slaughter them.
You know, when I was reading this, I kept waiting for the hero to arrive. There's some kind of personality, you know, the way Joseph emerges or David emerges or any one of those great Old Testament heroes. So I'm thinking, well, here's the tribe of Dan. These are the descendants of Jacob, and they're going to come into Micah's house and confront this Levite and say, "What are you doing? What are you doing? You got carved images here. You can't do that." No, they don't do that. They ask him to act like some kind of medium or something and give him a prediction.
Well, the high priest, we were talking about the ephod before.
Right.
The high priest had a breastpiece, and this was commanded by God. They were given, they put in two stones. I believe one was white and one was black or something like that. But they were two stones. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. And you could, again, remember, God is your king now.
Right.
This is not years later when you have a king and you have all this other kind of stuff, a human king, I should say. God is your king, and you need to know whether you should attack or you should, you know, what is the will of the Lord? And they would throw these stones, and it would give an indication, God would give an indication that through these two stones, what his will was. Okay? You know, sometimes I think we wish we had that now, you know. we got to make a difficult decision. Wouldn't it be nice to have a direct answer from God? Are we supposed to do this or that? But only the high priest had the capability of doing this. Only the high priest had the Urim and the Thummim. And so they go and treat him like this Levite who's not even supposed to be a priest. He's a false priest in a household, not in a, you know, not in the tabernacle. And they go and ask him to get God's blessings on what they're doing, which is contrary to what God had set up.
Now, as man-made religions go, they got a nice one going here. I'd say
sure.
You know, they got a lot of stuff going on here, but doing all this in the name of the Lord strikes me as could be a bit of a problem.
Yeah.
Verse 14, then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household goods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you, that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods, and I made the gods that I made, and the priest, and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rahab. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribes of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Moses is mentioned here.
Mm-hmm.
Come a long way since Moses.
In only two generations from him.
In only two generations. So Dan is a child, a son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. And now they're in a territory that they weren't given, marching animals and children in front of them, and worshiping false gods and employing false priests.
And this, the connection of these two chapters is more than just the fact that they happen to go to Micah's house again. But it's the same thing. They're trying to get God. They're doing it their own thing, and they're trying to get God to bless their thing by stealing these carved images. And it doesn't seem like they were going to steal the priest until he said, what are you doing? And so they said, well, why don't you come with us? You can have it. We can have you as our priest. But again, they're doing the exact same thing Micah was doing, trying to give so that they can get, trying to make sure that they're setting themselves up for blessings and doing it their own way. And before we look at them and say, well, you know, these awful people, how often don't we hear somebody say, well, maybe if I give a little bit more in the offering plate, God will bless me.
You mean that doesn't work?
No. Well, I mean, it could happen that way, but it's not because we're doing something great, you know. Or maybe if I serve the Lord, maybe God will take care of me and I'll be blessed. And, you know, excuse me, I don't know. I got this cough here. But, you know, they're doing this over and over again. And we get this picture of how far the people have fallen.
So what I'm trying to think about here is, now that the deterioration is this bad, I don't know if the Bible answers this question, or maybe you just have to give me your best speculation, but as God views this, do you think he's white-hot angry? Do you think he's decided just to go move on and maybe deal with some other people somewhere else? Do you think he's kind of irritated, kind of annoyed?
Well, if we put our, you know, if we were God, I think we'd be white-hot angry. I mean, how many times does he have to bail these people out and they keep doing the same thing? They keep falling away?
No, actually, it's getting worse.
Yeah, exactly. And they just keep falling away and they keep, you know, spiraling down.
So you think he's white-hot angry?
Well, if we were God,
well,
wouldn't
thank
we
God,
be?
Yeah, but we're not God.
No, we're not.
You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe we should see... It doesn't tell us here. Maybe we should see God as grieved and motivated to act, to move on behalf of his people, save his people. I don't know. Maybe he's close to a Sodom and Gomorrah moment here. You know, let's just toast these people and be done with them. When they went in to burn these people's city and slaughter these people, I was half expecting God to say, no, that's enough. You've gone far enough, you and your false religion, and for Dan, the bunch of losers, to get shut down right there. But no, they go in, they triumph in the name of themselves, with no glory to the God of Israel.
And that city was still there later, after David, you know, after Saul, David, Solomon. You got Jeroboam the first becomes king, and then he sets up idols to worship in Dan to keep them from going down to the temple to worship, and it continues.
The only example, like in the short amount of time that we have left here, when homosexual people. This hasn't happened to you yet, I'm sure, but it might. You're a young man. Could happen sometime in your future. When two men or two women show up in your office and say, we want to be married. We want to be married right here, blessed by you and by God at the altar of Blessed Savior in Florissant. Is that pretty much the same thing we've been reading about here in Judges 17 and 18?
It could be. I mean, it probably is if the people are feeling that they are worshiping the true God, but they're not, and they're doing it the way of the world around them. This one of the things that this section of scripture brings to mind is the old saying, you know, there's nothing new, you know, from Ecclesiastes. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. This has been going on. You know, when we look at our world now and we go, oh, man, we're just spiraling down. Well.
But you wear the collar. You sit in the office of the Holy Ministry. You know that this has been going on from the beginning of time, since the fall of Adam and Eve, you have to stand in the gap. And I'm not just singling you out as if I don't, but you're the teacher of the church, you're the preacher of the word, you're the one who has to alert the rest of us that this is a mistake what these people are doing in Judges 17 and 18. How's that going for you, Pastor? You feel like you're succeeding?
Well, I think the amazing thing is, and this is the beauty of what Luther brought out, is the core of this is not the details. The core of this is losing an understanding of the fact that salvation, God gives us salvation by grace through faith.
Now, what does that mean?
What do you mean?
Well, you know, there's some folks listening to us who are not Lutherans, and they know that what you said there is just a fine thing, but they're not sure what it meant. There are some Lutherans listening to us who don't really know what it meant. They may have heard it a thousand times. Salvation, what?
By grace through faith, by the undeserved love. We don't deserve the love that he gives us. We don't deserve...
Because we're all Danites.
Yeah, yeah. And it doesn't, and it's not, there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. So, you know, Micah getting this, you know, setting up this altar thinking this is going to please God, did the exact opposite.
Did the exact opposite.
Yeah.
That's really a stupefying thing when you think about it, because I guess, do you think that Micah was expecting someday to stand before the God of the universe and say, man, I made some great idols, and I made this ephod, it was great, and I found this Levite, oh man, was I religious. And God's going to say, depart from me, is he not?
Yeah, but we don't have to do it with a carved image. We do it every day by making idols of ourselves, by making idols of whatever we put before God as more important. We do it by even our Christian church work can become an idol. You know, well, I did all this stuff in the church. Look at me. And God says, that's not what saves you.
And the remedy is?
Only Jesus Christ.
The remedy is? Repentance and faith?
Repentance and faith, yeah.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Matthew Rogland. Should I call you Matt or Matthew? Does it matter?
Doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter. Matt Rogland. I'm going to call him Matt. Matt Rogland.
Right.
On Judges 17 and 18 here on our Bible study. Pastor Greg Alms is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.